Thank you, Mr. Garvin. I was going to tell you that he and I were in Spokesman's Club together, but I didn't know whether I dare tell you how long ago. 1970 to 1972, we went through Spokesman's Club under Bryce Clark, if you remember him. Well, we're certainly glad to see everyone here in Cambridge, and I'm kind of stunned by what a beautiful place you have to meet in. If we could find something like that in Mansfield, we would really be pleased. We stop in Cambridge occasionally on our way down to my old hometown of Woodsfield. It's about, 70 miles further south from here. And we go down there for my high school reunions. And last year it was my 60th reunion. My wife's a couple years younger than I am. We always enjoy coming down this way. Such a beautiful drive. We live in the hill country up there, and you have the hill country down here, and I think it's absolutely beautiful. Mr. Dan Miller mentioned that we've known each other for quite some time, and I knew enough about him that when we were thinking about having a square dance a few years ago, we asked him and his group to come up and play for us. He did a great job, and we had a wonderful square dance there, and certainly appreciate that. Another thing that we appreciate is certainly your faithfulness, loyalty, and the zeal that you heard of from Mr. Wilkie. I mean, we're many of us longtime warriors, and we plan to keep on fighting. So I too have a little bit of humor from one of the oddest places, from old time cemeteries. This little saying here says, a truly happy person is one who can enjoy the scenery of a detour. You know, you come up to the roadblock and there's the detour. And think of all the grumbling you do as you go around the detours. But a truly happy person can enjoy the scenery on a detour. And it also goes on to say, and one who can enjoy browsing old cemeteries. Some fascinating things on old tombstones. I'll read just a few of these. And it's amazing, you know, that people have a sense of humor. And if they or someone else puts it on their tombstone. The first one is Harry Edsel Smith of Albany, New York, born 1903, died 1942. Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. There's another one in a Thurmont, Maryland cemetery. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. Another one here in Rivesford, England Cemetery. Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread, and God sent them manna. Clark Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. She'd probably turn over in her grave or come up out of the grave if she knew what was written above, you see. Here's one, another one in from a cemetery in New Mexico. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon him for not rising. Here's a lawyer's epitaph in England. Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. And we'll look at one more. In a cemetery in England, this was written. Remember, man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you be. Remember this and follow me. To which someone replied by writing on the tombstone, to follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. So those are just some things that I thought you might enjoy. It shows people have a sense of humor, even in some possibly otherwise sad times. Brethren, we have had a very meaningful feast, Passover, and a wonderful feast of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread this year. And to make it complete, we need to look at one more event that took place during the days of unleavened bread, an event that was not covered, at least in our area. And that is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf of the new grain was cut at the end of the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. Excuse me. This pictured Christ being resurrected at the end of the Sabbath, or cut free from the earth. He was no longer bound by his physical body to the earth at that time. That was cut. He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath, and he went to the Father's throne the following morning to offer his blood at God's throne. Now let's turn over to where this is explained in the book of Hebrews. Over in Hebrews, we'll pick it up in verse 9, or chapter 9, rather, and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, where we're told, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Now notice, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but he, with his own blood, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Okay, so we're told here that Christ entered that throne room of God, carried his blood up for an offering for the sins of the entire world. Now let's pick it up again here in the same chapter in verse 23, where it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So we can see here some very profound things about what God's plan consists of and how important this particular sacrifice was. What many people don't know is that we're given a chance to see this very scene in heaven. Turn over to Revelation. Over to Revelation 4. And we'll skim through Revelation 4. It's very interesting here because God decided to show mankind exactly what his throne room looked like. And we'll pick it up here in verse 1 where it says, "After these things I look, and behold a door standing open in heaven." Think about that. If you're out like John is on the island of Patmos at that time, think about that. It may be a clear blue sky above, and you look up there and there's a door, and it's standing open. What did that mean? Well, it meant God was going to reveal something to John and through John to us. He was going to show us what is behind that door. And then John said, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me." In other words, it must have been loud, very clear, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things that which must take place after this." So this was an angel speaking, and speaking in, on behalf of God the Father, saying, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." How would you feel if you were in John's shoes at that time? I think we'd all be just a little bit shaken if you heard. You see a door in heaven, and you hear a voice saying, "Come up here." I think that would really get our attention, wouldn't it? "Immediately after this, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And notice, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." So we're going to see all these things that were explained in previous scriptures, where God told them after the flood that he would no longer, ever again, destroy the earth with the flood. And he put that rainbow there that was a sign to all mankind. Okay, so we see all these things that were covered through scriptures down through the ages here. And then it says, "He who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone." In other words, very, very colorful in appearance. Verse 4. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." Now, I get the picture that from that throne, it seemed like there was energy there that just could barely be contained. That much power and that much might there. And it was like lightnings and thunderings and voices. "And there were seven lamps of fire before the throne, which was the seven spirits, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." And we're shown here that God does not have to create everything in what we might picture. We're shown here that God can create creatures of all kinds. He can create spirit beings, and he can create creatures to serve him however he likes. It doesn't have to be in the form of a human being or in the form of any specific animal. "The first living creature," verse 7, "was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings." Now, we only know of things having two wings, don't we? Well, that's probably some insects or something like that. But in the bird family, only two wings. "So these creatures had six wings, and they're full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Verse 9. "Whenever the creatures, living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast your crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, or that can also be translated for your pleasure, they exist and were created. There in 11 verses, we see the throne of God described, we see all the creatures that are there, and we see the very reason that he created them, for his pleasure. Now, this is where we see the very thing that took place when Christ was called, or Christ arose there to the very throne room of God. Now, this is extremely interesting to me, because God shows us his throne room, shows us all these things, and then he shows the next step here in Revelation 5. And we'll just read through that. Now remember, one was sitting on the throne in Revelation 4. And it says here, And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Why was that? Why was no one worthy? This point in time can only be prior to Christ's sacrifice. Because after that sacrifice, we're going to see that he was worthy. So, John is has been shown here a synopsis of what was taking place here. Now, what was the criteria for being worthy to open that scroll? Do you know what that scroll contained? That scroll was a book in the form of a scroll. And it says it was written on the inside and on the back. And no one was worthy to open that scroll. Brethren, that scroll was God's plan from the beginning of creation. That was his plan. His purpose was to have children in his family. Up until that time, every man, woman, and child on this earth had sinned. And so they were not able to be children in the God family because of their sin. No one could open that scroll, and the plan could not go forward until this event took place. Okay, so verse 4. John says, So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. In other words, God's plan was stymied up to this point. And then verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see how God regards our prayers? They're like a sweet savor coming up to him. And so he said they had golden bowls full of incense. Brethren, when we pray, do we have the vision? Do we catch the picture of our prayers ascending to God like sweet-smelling incense. You know, if you ever walk into a room where they have a very pleasant, very pungent, very exhilarating type of air enhancer, and you feel uplifted by it, like maybe the fragrance of lilacs or something like that. You walk in there and you just feel good. You know, quite often, you know, we go to the place that you notice it the most would be when you go to a funeral and all those flowers are sitting around. And it's a very uplifting smell and aroma. That's the way God looks upon our prayers. If we're sincere and we're praying to God and He looks down and says, there's a potential child in my family. And he's talking to me. He's asking for his needs or the needs of others. He's asking for someone to be healed. Then that's like that sweet-smelling aroma coming up to God. Okay, let's continue here. Now, what we're going to look at from here on is the greatest celebration in all history. And that goes clear back to the beginning of the creation of the universe. The greatest celebration in all history, because now God's plan can go forward. Now look at what we're seeing here. And they sang a new song saying, in other words, there was a song especially for this. And Christ, remember Christ asked God to restore the glory to Him that He had given up to come down here and join mankind. Now God is giving Him the glory. And all the heavenly hosts are giving Him the glory here. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood. To us there should be them, and it's referring to we, God's people, to us as God's people. Not the 24 elders and the heavenly beings there. Because Christ has redeemed us by that sacrifice. And notice here, you've redeemed them to God by your blood, and out of every tribe and tongue and every and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Okay, so that's speaking about the people that Christ has redeemed. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. So that would be 100,000. John apparently was given that number. And then he said, and there were thousands of thousands. The rest of them he couldn't enumerate. So he just said there were thousands of thousands. Now you realize that all these people, I mean all these beings rather, were brought to that celebration. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God restoring the glory of Jesus Christ here in these verses. In verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Brethren, these are amazing scriptures. And we have been given that insight into what happened here at the fulfillment of the wave shape offering. Now, I want to pause here and consider what Jesus Christ really did here at this time. What did he do in this event? Brethren, he purchased a chosen people for the foundation of his spiritual temple. He purchased a chosen people for the foundation of his spiritual temple. If you want a title for this message, it is The Purchase of a Chosen People. The Purchase of a Chosen People. Now let's look at, and we'll see this revealed here very clearly in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." In other words, we have repented, and we now no longer live for the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries and parties, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will now give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now notice this. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and be watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now let's back up to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul tells us, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's referring to Jesus Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're going to be living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him, on him, will by no means be put to shame." That means that we're not going to be put to shame by what we believe here. "Therefore, you who believe, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." But now notice this. "But you are a chosen generation." A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. The word special can also be translated, and is translated in some translations, purchased. his own purchased people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, through that sacrifice, we have obtained mercy. This is so clear. And you know what? Paul also tells us exactly the same thing over in Acts 10. Let's look at Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. Excuse me. First of all, we want to look at Acts 20 and verse 25. Acts 20 and verse 25. Okay, now Paul, the title of this in the New King James Version of this section is "The Ephesian Elders Exhorted." In other words, Paul was telling the Ephesians that they would no longer see his face again. So we pick it up in verse 25. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, the whole advice of God, or the whole message that God is trying to reveal to us. Now notice verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so that Paul tells us exactly the same thing that Peter tells us. Now let's continue reading here, because this part is quite interesting. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears." Now, down through the centuries, we've seen this happen over and over again. We've seen savage wolves come in, not sparing the flock. We've also seen some from among us rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And he goes on to say in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified or set apart," or we might say a chosen people. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, first of all, this was the most expensive purchase ever made in history, in all of history. And the price paid was the very blood of the Creator of the universe, because God created the universe through the Word, and the Word gave His blood for us. Now, to be God's chosen people is a position of the highest esteem. How could humans be honored more highly than this? Brethren, this is not just another church down the street, where if you don't agree with what they say, you go over to the other church. If you don't like that one, you move on to another one. You see, it's not our choosing, because we have already been chosen. These are the things we need to keep in mind. when we make a major purchase in this life, let's say you're going to buy a new home, we're very, very careful to choose the very best that we can afford. And as we're shopping, and we may find something that will really catch our eye, if it comes with a lifetime warranty. Let's say we have two beautiful homes, and they both have beautiful locations, and the realtor says, these are both the same price, they're fairly high price, but if he says, this one, when you buy it, it comes as it is. Anything wrong, construction poorly, you find out later, you buy it as it is, there's no warranty on it. This one over here, same price, but it has a lifetime warranty. So that if anything goes wrong, as long as you live there, it'll be fixed at no charge to you. Which would you choose? That's a stupid question, isn't it? We know which one we would choose. Now, when Christ purchased you, did he get a lifetime warranty? That's something we need to think about, isn't it? The most expensive purchase of all times, did it come with a lifetime warranty, as far as you're concerned? Well, I have, and I'm sure you have too, seen thousands that didn't come with a lifetime warranty. They were there, they were zealous for a while, and then they moved on. Something may have offended them, and they moved on. You see, these were part-timers. They weren't full-timers. They weren't chosen for a lifetime, apparently. It's just at this point in time. We each have to ask ourselves, did we come with a lifetime warranty for this major purchase? A warranty that says, I will follow wherever he leads for the rest of my life. Not just when it's easy, not just when I'm having fun, like maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles, but through the good times and the bad. A lifetime warranty. We need to see Christ's purchase for what it really is. You know, we can feel very good to be esteemed so highly, but it means that God is counting on us to be the solid, hard rocks that can be the foundation of his spiritual temple that he's building. That means we can't pick and choose what we want out of what he lays before us to do. As the first of the first fruits, he has set the example for us to follow. Now let's turn over to John 15. John 15. And notice what he tells us, what our marching orders are. John 15 and verse 1. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does that say? It says some of those who didn't have a lifetime warranty are gone. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now here's our marching orders. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. In other words, if we abide in his word, we won't ask anything that would break his law. And so he says, whatever you ask, as you abide in me, it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Okay, now, what is the fruit that he's speaking about? Well, of course, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll turn over to that in Galatians 5 and verse 22. But first, let's think about something here. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, had they chosen the tree of life, which symbolized the Holy Spirit, they could have been bearing this fruit from that day forward. And had all mankind chosen that tree of life, there would have been no need for Christ's sacrifice. But how quickly we gave that all up. Right there in the Garden of Eden, and we all have had our part in giving it up ever since. Now, in Galatians 5 and verse 22, which we probably all know by heart, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. It says you can do this as often as you like because it's not forbidden anywhere. There's no law against that. We worry about, oh, we have to obey that law. You don't have to. Just do what it says here. And you'll automatically be obeying the law, you see. Now, Christ set the example for us in bearing these fruits during his whole life. In his ministry, during his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his ascension to the Father's throne. So let's look at each of these fruits and his example for keeping them. And as you know, each one of them could be a sermon in itself, but we're going to look at just an overview of them and see how he truly did keep these fruits of the Spirit. So, we can go back to John 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 9, back where we just came from. The very first fruit is love. So let's see how Christ obeyed that and produced that fruit. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide or live in my law, and my love, rather. Abide or live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he even made them simple. You don't have to remember all 10. All you have to remember is love for God and love for your neighbor. Remember, you boil it down. Gave us a shortcut. Okay. So he says, verse 3, he said in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends, which he did in setting that example and in paying for our sins. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now notice this. You did not choose me. I chose you. You see? Why are we a chosen people? Because he chose us. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So it couldn't be much more clear here that Christ truly gave us the example of love, the very first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we leave this section, joy is the next fruit. So let's take a look right here. We're going to look at verse 11 again, where it said, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." See, he just exudes joy, and it will remain in us, and our joy will be full if we follow his way. Now let's go back to Hebrews, and we'll see more on this subject of joy. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. This is what really gives him joy. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, talking about bringing many sons to glory. For it was fitting for him to whom all things, to whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he both who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he goes on and he shows here how happy he is because he's chosen us and we've given him a lifetime warranty. He goes on saying, "Therefore I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you." Can you imagine Jesus Christ singing praises to us? "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." See how meaningful this is? These very things here that Jesus Christ feels towards his chosen people. Now let's turn back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Here thinking about joy again, 12 and verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." That's how much joy he had. He endured the torturing of the cross and his own sacrifice there, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, that's the joy that Jesus Christ had. Now, when you think about bringing children into the family of God, you know, there's no wonder that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and who is becoming a child of God. Think of how much joy is there waiting for. Picture a young couple who have been wanting and waiting for a baby. When that baby comes, they get a kick out of everything he does. You know, I can remember our son. He was our firstborn, and we brought him home, and neither one of us knew much about changing diapers and all that type of thing, and we didn't realize that when we took the diaper off, we should keep him covered. and suddenly we had a fountain that almost went to the ceiling. We made a mess, but we laughed for days about that. And the little baby, we'd go out to an area where he could lay in the sun. We'd put sunglasses on him. He looked like a real dude laying there. And we'd do all those kind of things because it was such a delight to have a little baby, our child. Think about the delight that God gets when he has a child he knows is going to be in his family. Absolutely amazing. Now, what about peace? Well, turn back to Isaiah. See Christ's example here. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Where we're told, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In other words, he not only had peace, one of his titles were Prince of Peace. And then turn on over to John now. Over to John 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Notice how Christ continually was telling the disciples, "Be at peace." John 14 verse 27. Christ told the disciples there, right before his the Passover and right before his sacrifice, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So he told them to have peace even after his crucifixion. And then, again, a little bit later on here, let's look over at John 20. John 20. And verse 19. Even after Christ came back to them, he wanted them to be at ease and be at peace and not be scared of an apparition or whatever. John 20, verse 19. "And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" In other words, you know, you're in the room, the whole group's in the room, the doors are shut, and suddenly you look, and there you think there's an apparition there, that somebody is in that room besides, you know, just the disciples. Christ immediately calmed them down and said, "Peace. Just be at peace. I came back to see you." So, we can see that Christ truly did, in every way, have peace as one of the fruits that he set the example for. Again, in verse 21 of that same chapter, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace unto you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" In other words, it's time for you to go ahead and do the work. What about long suffering? That's the next fruit of the Holy Spirit, meaning, for the most part, patience or endurance. Well, we know that Christ certainly had patience and endurance, and we can turn back to Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 33. This is a time coming. It's called The King on the Cross here, the title of this section. And I'll pick it up in verse 32. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots upon him. Now, just prior to that, remember when the disciples were all concerned and Jesus said to them, look, he said, if it were my will to do, I could call in, 12 legions of angels and they could do away, like one angel could probably do away with the whole earth if God gave him the power to do it. They could do away with all these Roman soldiers and all these ones who are accusing me. But he said, that's not my will. My will is to do what the Father's will is. What about kindness? Did Christ set the example for kindness? Look over at the book of Titus. Titus, a little book here right after 2 Timothy. And we'll look at Titus 3 and verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Where he says, but when when the kindness and the love of our God, of God our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, excuse me, not by works of righteousness which have been done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But verse 4 tells us the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So we see here that he did set the example in regard to kindness. Now let's look back at Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Okay. And it says, we'll pick it up in verse 5 to get the whole concept. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we can see here he set the example of kindness. What about goodness? Turn over to Acts 10. Okay, Acts 10 and verse 38. Paul is talking here and breaking into the middle. He says in verse 38, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Now see, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So certainly he set the example there, doing good. Remember all the times that He fed the 5,000 and the 7,000 and so on when he was out preaching, and they were there all day with him and they had nothing to eat and so on. So he certainly did great and wonderful things. Now let's go back over to Hebrews, and we're going to look at faithfulness. Back to Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. And the title of this section in my Bible is "The Son Was Faithful." And it says here, "Therefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And then down in verse 6, "But Christ is a son forever over his own house." Notice this, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, firm to the end." Firm to the end of our lives. That lifetime warranty that we spoke about. What about gentleness? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Okay. And now this is called the spiritual war. It says, "And now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, that I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." But the point here is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So you can see that Christ here had already set the example for Paul. Now, what about, let's look at one other verse over in Matthew 12 and verse 20. Matthew 12 and verse 20. You want to consider kindness and gentleness, or primarily gentleness here. We're told that Christ, speaking of Christ, says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." So he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. He was so gentle that he wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He would not in any way repay evil for evil throughout his entire lifetime. Now what about self-control? Self-control. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 53. Matthew 26 and verse 53. This is where, again, thinking of what Christ had said that we talked about before. In verse 52, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Excuse me. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Okay, so he was telling Peter, put the sword away. We're not going to return evil for evil. Peter had already cut the ear off of the servant, Malchus, I think was his name. And we're told over in Luke 22 and verse 51, which we want to turn to, that Christ touched his ear and healed it. In other words, they were coming to take him, but he would not resist. Brother, if we continue in bearing this kind of fruit, we will successfully overcome the world. And Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's in Revelation 3 and verse 21, which you also heard, I think, mentioned in the sermonette. Now let's consider the full import of what we've covered in this purchase of a chosen people and the possible future for those who follow this greatest dream of all time. Let's look at it in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we want to think about something here. Revelation 19 and verse 15. Now here we're seeing Christ described as he is in a glorified position here. And it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are the kings that he's king of? And who are the lords that he is lord of? You know that the kings of the earth are gone at that time. You know, all those earthly kings, they've been fed to the buzzards. They're gone. So there are no more kings, of the earthly nations. And who are the lords of lords? Well, these are the chosen people. Because we're told in Revelation 5 that he has made us kings and priests to our God. He's made us kings and priests to our God. That's Revelation 5 and verse 10. We don't need to turn back there. We covered that before. These are the solid, hard rocks he has chosen for the foundation of his temple. With him, we will oversee the rebuilding of the devastated earth, and then most likely, the planting of the heavens, as is hinted to back in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 51 and verse 16. Isaiah 51 and verse 16. We'll pick it up in verse 15 just to lead into it. But he says, but I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now notice what he said. I have put my words in your mouth. That's his chosen people. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Why? Why did he do that? That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, his church, his chosen people, you are my people. Now what it talks about there in planning the heavens, this means that the same thing as if we were planting a vineyard. He's going to plant the heavens the same way we would plant a vineyard on earth. And remember the children of Israel were called a vineyard several times in the Old Testament. But if we plant the heavens, you realize that one day we may be king of a planet, or possibly someday king of a galaxy. Brethren, this book thinks big. Nowhere in it does it think small. And in order to fully grasp the meaning of this, we have to think big also. This may mean that someday we may be king of a galaxy or even more. Now, nothing could ever be more exciting than to work with our Creator, who has purchased us with His own blood, and we have the constant power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, where we can make sure that all the things we do are done the right way. And we will be servants of all under the servant King. We saw Him purchase us as His chosen people with the highest price ever paid for anything in history. If we give Him our lifetime warranty on His purchase of us, He will give us an eternal lifetime warranty. And what a wonderful warranty that will be.